Yeah, it's good to see you guys. If we haven't met, my name is Simon. I serve as the lead pastor here, just one of several leaders. We're here to serve you guys. And this morning, we are going to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible, please feel free to grab it or turn it on. And if you'd like to grab one of our NIV paperbacks in the aisle, we have several here, please feel free to grab one of those. We're going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'm just going to go ahead and read it without a whole lot of context. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into some specifics. But this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says this: "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, as always. And I pray that this morning you would help us to not just consider what you said, but even what you're saying to us this morning. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be our teacher this morning. Won't you guide us into all truth? Won't you help us to have hearts and minds that are soft, open, and eager to receive from you? Lord, would you give us courage to receive from you this morning and to share your love with others? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Question: when was the last time you found yourself involved in some proper drama? Don't want to think about it. Work, family, life. When was the last time you found yourself getting caught up in, some proper conflict? Who here likes conflict? I know some of you, you're like, I don't mind it. I don't mind it. If you're anything like me, you're like, oh, no, goodness, no. I am extremely conflict averse. Don't like it. In fact, even when it's healthy conflict, you know, like necessary conflict, it's just difficult. I don't enjoy it. This church, this letter written to this church in the city of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians, was born in the midst of much conflict. And this morning, I want us to consider what it might look like for us as individuals, as a network of friends, as a spiritual family, as a church community. What might it look like to thrive in the midst of much conflict. Think that would be helpful? Conflict is a part of life, and depending upon the season of life, the season of, I don't know, politics, the season of marriage, the season of career, conflict will ebb and flow, and at times it can get really, really intense, so much so that it can actually threaten to tear apart the relationships that we so much love. Conflict is real, but it applies pressure in just all the right places. It can be healthy, it can be necessary, but can also rip families and churches apart. So what would it look like to thrive in the midst of much conflict? What would it look like to be a people who thrive in peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, etc., in the midst of a world that seems to be virtually always on the brink of some kind of, sometimes even violent conflict? Now, how can we avoid conflict? We would have to leave planet Earth. But how can we thrive in the midst of conflict? So as I said, the church in Thessalonica was actually born, not just in conflict, it was actually birthed in the midst of a first century riot. If we refer back to the book of Acts, Acts basically would tell like the origin story of all these churches that we have letters that have been written to, mostly by the Apostle Paul. This is a letter written by Paul to this church that he helped to start with some of his friends in Thessalonica. So if we go back to Acts chapter 17, we can actually read like, oh, how did it happen? What were the circumstances? What did he say? Like, what did it look like? I know how Grace City Portland started. I was there. You could say I was at least partially to blame for who we are today, for better or for worse. But what about this church? And are there any helpful parallels? Are there some principles here? I think there absolutely is, and we're going to get there. Acts 17, we're told, it's just a short little passage. Not much of a story there, but what we are told is that when Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, presumably Timothy as well, they ended up in this city called Thessalonica. It was a capital city of the region. It's a big sort of urban center. They made a beeline for the local synagogue. And I don't know how it kind of went down in the first century, but apparently it wasn't difficult for a guy like Paul to kind of whip out his credentials and just sort of volunteer to guest teach. So he showed up, and it says over a period of three Sabbaths, he taught. And the result was that several people believed in Jesus, and a violent riot broke out in the city. So much so, like, that they had to leave. They had to make a run for it. Now, he's writing this letter. This is the first of two letters that we have written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica to basically say, just wanted to touch bases. Timothy just got back from his follow-up trip to see how you guys are doing, and I'm so thrilled that all of our work wasn't done in vain. He tells me that you guys are alive and well, and you're thriving despite the fact that this whole thing started in the midst of much conflict. And then he proceeds to talk about like what was happening. And there are some principles here for how can we be the type of people, a church family. I like to think of us as a family, a spiritual family that won't like fray and fracture or worse, turn on each other and start to devour one another when the pressure levels begin to rise, but who actually thrive in the midst of much conflict, perhaps like the church in Thessalonica. So, what can we say about this? How can we be a people who thrive in the midst of much conflict? I'm going to speak primarily about us as a church, but hopefully, principally, there's going to be some things that you can take home and apply to your other communities in life, your friendship circles, your work relationships, your family, marriage, friendships, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I'm going to break into three parts. Surprise, surprise. Just trying to be a good Trinitarian. How can we thrive? By aligning the message with our motives and our manner of life. Everyone say, I know it's cheesy, but you love it. How can we thrive? By aligning the message with our motives and our manner of life. Let's start with the message. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, the city we were in before we came to you, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. We begin with the gospel, the foundation, the story of God that reframes how we see and experience reality. This is the gospel. In Acts chapter 17, we're given a very, very succinct summary of this gospel that Paul proclaimed to the Thessalonians when he started the church, which it was essentially Jesus died for your sins. He paid the price. He suffered death for you, and he came back to life, proving that he wasn't just another political or religious martyr. And if you put your faith in him, if you trust Jesus, then he'll give you new life. And you can join his family and become a beloved child of God and experience life, at least in part, as a member of his kingdom here and now in this world, this wonderful, broken world that we all occupy. This is the gospel. It's the message of freedom. It's the narrative that God calls us to live out. You know, we're all living out narratives, right? Like we have stories that we sort of have rattling around in our heads. It's probably a mixture of stories, probably mostly totally contradictory stories, things that we were told when we were this big that we internalize, and of course things that we sort of pick up, we absorb by osmosis in like the culture, the air we breathe, and it begins to sort of create this amalgamation of narratives that become the story we're living out. But then maybe we hear the gospel. You can hear it in all sorts of different ways. It can be sort of presented from various angles. There's only one gospel, but there's certainly many entry points. And it's God's story. It's the story of actual reality, reality from our Creator's perspective. And it begins something like this. God created a beautiful world full of life and meant to flourish relationally and in all ways, holistic life. But then something went wrong. And I don't think any of us need to be convinced that something has gone wrong. I love life. I love Portland. I love the mountains. I love you guys. I love my wife, my kids, my friends. But my goodness, our world is broken. And as much as I'd like to think that if we just hang in there and try a bit harder or learn a bit more, then somehow it's all going to turn around. But I've read a few history books, and I've been alive for almost 50 years. I'm beginning to think that perhaps it's not as simple as just trying harder and advancing more. There's something fundamentally broken about our beautiful world that we occupy. And that's also part of the gospel story. God created something really good, super good, and he created us. And he said, man, you guys are good. This is good. And then there was a rebellion, there was a curse, there was a lie, there was a temptation, something went terribly wrong. And there was a sinister character involved. Very mysterious, kind of bizarre in my opinion. There was a serpent in the garden, a liar, a deceiver. This malevolent being that seems hell-bent on distorting God's story, taking beautiful things and then like twisting them just enough to make them start to decay and go rotten. It's terrible. And that's our world. But because God loves the world, he didn't just damn us all to hell. He said, I love my creation. I love my kids. I love the mountains. I love creation itself, the stars and the sun and the moon. And I'm not going to just let it all go to hell. God in Christ, Jesus, entered into the world, became one of us. He experienced the brokenness and ultimately took it all upon himself. My sin, your sin, even like how can I put this? Not the sin of the world in this abstract way, but the cursedness of creation. All that's wrong that results in death, including my personal sin and yours, Jesus took upon himself. He died for me, went to the grave, left sin and death buried in the dirt, and then came back to life, proving that it wasn't merely an example of sacrificial love. It was an example and God's decisive victory over sin and death. Which makes Easter, which we talked about last week, you know, Jesus is still alive, just for the record, which makes Easter truly the origin story of hope. It's the death of death. It's death by love. It's the beginning of new life. And for the believer, for those who would say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, I don't have it all figured out. I've still got questions. But I'm following this man, the good teacher who conquered death. And we begin to experience new life in the spirit, resurrection life, as it were. Life as beloved children of God. More than conquerors through him who loved us. This is our story. This is our story. And then we live in hope and we begin to experience life filled with God's love. And whatever lies or corrupt narratives that we've been living out get redeemed. God begins to renew our very minds, and it affects our identity. It affects who I see God as, who I see myself as when I look in the mirror, who my real enemy is. Not you guys, not another human being, someone or something else. God gives us a new story, a new foundation, his version of reality to build on. And it's a good story. It's a really good, true story. So we begin there. You guys with me so far? That's the gospel. We can say many, many more things about it. And then comes motive. Verses 5-8 say this. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. I love that picture. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Because you'd become so very dear to us. I love the way the NIV puts verse 8. It says, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. A heart that is filled with and led by love is a heart that has been and is being transformed by the gospel. You could say it's the fruit of a heart that's being impacted by God's true story of redemption. We just finished a 6-part sermon series, all based out of just a little chunk of scripture in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Ben and I co-preached 6 sermons on Like, what is this love? Specifically, what does it look like worked out in our relationships? We talked about love, 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 regarding love for 6 weeks. I thought it was fantastic. Yeah? Trust me, it was good. At least when Ben was teaching. Mine were fine. You know how that letter, 1 Corinthians, ends? This is interesting. There's sort of like a benediction or a prologue at the very, very end. But for all intents and purposes, the letter essentially ends in chapter 16, talking about 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. This is what it says. Be on your guard. This is kind of like the final word. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Whatever you do, do it in love. That's motive. That's whatever you get up to, do it because of love. Do it with a heart that is filled with, compelled by love. It's motive. And it's like, it's Bible 101. It's actually not that complicated. I don't know if we really needed 6 weeks to unpack it. As fun as that was, it's really quite simple. The greatest commandment, Jesus told us, is to love God and neighbor. God loves us that we might reciprocate, that we might share his love with others. That speaks to motive. The gospel creates strong hearts that are full of love. And love doesn't make us immune to drama, right? Doesn't make us immune to conflict, but it does keep us from retaliating out of fear or vengeance. Love empowers you to do good to those who hate you. Love empowers you to bless those who curse you. Love empowers you to pray for those who abuse you. Love empowers us not to be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. Love doesn't help us to avoid conflict. It just helps us to do conflict well. It redeems what would otherwise devolve into murder or war or brokenness, which we're all quite familiar with. Bye, kids. Good luck. So let's talk about manner of life. Okay, so the message is our foundation. That speaks to like identity. That's without like God's story as the framework, God only knows like where we're gonna end up. The motive is crucial. Why I might bother praying for those who curse me or doing good to those who would otherwise do evil to me. Like, why would I do that? Why? How can I do that? Well, the love of God empowers me. It's a strong, courageous force. But what does it look like? How does that affect the way we live our lives practically? Talking about lifestyle, manner of life, the weekly to-do stuff, Monday morning, at work, dealing with difficult people, that kind of stuff. What does this translate to regarding manner of life? Verses 9 through 12, as we read, says this. For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we may not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. What is this manner of life? Would you agree with this statement? It's possible to get the message and the motive and yet completely overlook the manner of life that displays the reality of one's inner world. In theory, would you agree with that? It's possible to be like, yeah, gospel, check. Love that story. Motive, God, I receive your love, amen, check. Manner of life, is it possible to say yes to the message and the motive and yet still have a life that doesn't necessarily reflect the inner world? Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever seen that? Have you ever participated in that? Yes. Who hasn't? Who hasn't? But God sees my heart. Have you ever said that one? But God sees, don't you start to judge me, preacher. God sees my heart. Mm-hmm. Do you know who doesn't see your heart? Everyone else. Only God sees your heart. And we're not in heaven yet. So there's that whole thing. It's wonderfully complicated. God sees our heart, but no one else does. All I see or hear is the stuff that's coming out of you. Practically, your manner of life. So what is this manner of life? I thought of this. This might be helpful. We'll see. Let's consider it. We have the message. We have the motive, which is God's love. And then we have our manner of life. What would it look like? Let's say from outside of this room. Okay, let's say for argument's sake, we all love the Lord, and we're like, yes, gospel, identity, love, I'm in, 100%. But let's say someone was like looking in from the outside, and they're like, okay, I hear you, I'm down with love. I like the idea of the gospel. What would the world see if we had, let's assume we have the gospel, because that's a non-negotiable, right? Let's say that's our foundation. What would the world see, if I can put it that way, what would those looking in from the outside see if we had motive without manner of life? So let's say we have the message and the motive, but what we're actually doing with our life, you know, the stuff that's visible or audible, doesn't necessarily factor in. What are we left with? Go ahead and say it out loud, Raya. Hypocrisy. Very good. You win. Gold star. Question, does the world need more of that? No. Do any of us need more of that? No, definitely not. The message, and let's say for argument's sake, the motive, because truly only God can see your heart. I'm not going to judge whether or not you have God's love in your heart. But from a worldly perspective, or let's say from a missional perspective, message and motive without manner really just looks like hypocrisy. When the things that we say and the gospel that we proclaim doesn't align with what people can actually hear and observe, that's called hypocrisy. It doesn't mean we're constantly living in hypocrisy, but generally speaking, that's hypocrisy. And the world doesn't need more of that. What about, let's say, what does it look like from the perspective of the person you're sitting next to right now? So like a fellow believer. The message is there. The motive is present because we're all going to believe the best about one another. But what if your life doesn't necessarily reflect this gospel and this love that you've experienced? What does that look like from the perspective of a brother or sister? From a discipleship perspective? This one's maybe a little harder to guess. Guess what Simon's thinking. I'll put it like this. It's just theory. It's just theory. Does the church just need more theory? At some point, we gotta say no. At some point, it's like, okay, we're not lacking information. Okay? We've got so many sermons online, like there's enough for the rest until Jesus comes back. At some point, the young blitz, let me put it this way, your fellow brother or sister or the young believer sitting next to you doesn't just need more sermons or more content or more theory. They need to see it. They need to experience. But what does it feel like lived out? Because I'm instructed elsewhere to imitate fellow believers. And Paul writes later on in this letter, you became imitators of us. And in such a way that other churches in the region were looking on and being encouraged because they were seeing, they were actually experiencing in the context of some kind of relationship what the gospel, the message, and the love of God actually looks like lived out. That's called discipleship. Well, you're not just like telling people, like, this is what you should believe, and this is how you're wrong, and that's technically heresy, and this and that and the other. Although there's a time and place for all that. That's mostly my job. Just on a Sunday morning anyway. But at what point do we invite friends into our homes and our families and say, look, I don't have it all figured out. And you're not going to see a perfect picture, but I want you to experience the gospel as it's being worked out in my marriage or in my relationship with my children or at my workplace or when I go out to the club or to the concert or just, you know, in life, doing life, whatever it might be. What do kids do these days? You guys still go to the club? We need more than just theory. I love the familial language that Paul uses. He says, like a father with his kids, we modeled something for you, something observable, something imitatable, an example of the message and the motive lived out. And by the way, well, what's this one? Yeah, you guys are sharp. So if we have the message and we have like the manner of life, we've memorized the script and we've gotten really good at going through the motions, but there's something missing in our hearts. Our motive is off. This is simply, I mean, you call it a lot of things. I'm going to call it religious bigotry. Look at me with my morality. Look at me with my religious performance. What's your problem? Not super loving. I think it's like a mixture of hypocrisy and just religious bigotry. I'm better than you because I'm doing it all right and I understand the true story, but not a whole lot of love. And that, my friends, I have no interest in bashing that person. I would love to see that person get set free. Because what a miserable, miserable, heavy, heavy existence. What about the last one? Who's this person? Do you know any of these people? You said a poor person? Oh, yeah, good person. That's fair, right? That's fair. So, man, as far as you can tell, dude, their heart's just overflowing with love. And in terms of the way they're actually like doing like ethics in the public sphere, like they're really good people. Do you know any of those people?
I was thinking, like, man, you're a better Christian than me. Like, this, how is this? How can this be? You know who this person is, I think? Acts chapter 8. You guys remember the story of the Ethiopian eunuch? You know that one? There's a guy, he's a eunuch from Ethiopia. He's on his way back from attempting to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Of course, as a eunuch, he wouldn't have been allowed to enter into the place of proper worship because of the law. He's going back and he's reading out of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading about this this person who's been treated shamefully and rejected by his own. And the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip and says, quick, hit the road. Yeah, the one from Jerusalem that goes down to Gaza. Ironic. There's going to be someone there that I want you to meet now. Go. So he takes off. And sure enough, he sees this Ethiopian eunuch, like an employee of the royal office in Ethiopia. And the guy's just waiting for someone to give him the message. His heart is soft. He's not entitled. He's not judgmental. He's not a bigot. He's like, man, I traveled for days to have this worship experience in Jerusalem. And they told me I wasn't allowed because I don't fulfill the law. And so I'm on my way home. And we're not really told about his manner of life, but I get the impression that this wasn't like a bad guy. He was a normal guy like us. I don't know if you guys seem like you're all right. There's something about the gospel. The gospel does two things. Now I'm going off notes here. It will convict the criminal, those who have basically been intent on exploiting the people around them. They murder in their hearts, they lust in their hearts, and they see other people as a means to achieve personal benefit. Okay, there's a lot of those people out there, quote unquote evil people. And it brings them low. It brings them low. But there's also a whole world of people who are also just as broken. And at the end of the day, we're all culpable, and it's a sliding scale, right? Brokenness, sin, it's really quite relative. Now, from God's perspective, we're just all broken, full stop. We're all victims and we're all culpable in this big, wonderful, broken world. But there's a bunch of Ethiopian eunuchs out there where their whole life, their whole spiritual journey, they've been told, you don't qualify. You don't qualify. You don't belong here. You're too gross. And so they're cast out. The gospel lifts them up. Whether you're mostly on the receiving end of evil or on the giving side of it, the gospel does this. It makes us all human again. And all of us need redemption. All of us need to be cleansed, to be made new again, to be told that we are loved. That's what the gospel does. It means repentance can look quite different from individual to individual, depending upon sort of your relationship with sin. That's the Ethiopian eunuch. Our world, those out there, and our fellow believers around you right now, both need to see, they need to experience truth and grace lived out. When you add all three together, message, motive, and manner of life, you get a people who are embodying the presence of Jesus in the midst of an otherwise very broken, angry, and conflict-ravaged society. Everyone say, Message, motive, and manner of life. What can we say specifically about manner of life? We're running out of time, so I'm not going to say much.
you guys can unpack it till your heart's content in your small groups, in your ecclesias this week. But what is this manner of life specifically? Actually, I have 5 points. I think I'll maybe do 1.5. And then we'll call it a morning. Number one is simply, it's not super specific. It's just not. If you keep reading, like, he doesn't really unpack it. He does refer to, he says, you remember, you witnessed, you experienced. Remember when we were there, how we labored among you and how we were gentle with you and how we, remember that? Remember our relationship? It doesn't really get any more specific than that. He just kind of like reminds them, like, you remember. You remember how we lived when we were with you. Now I'm reminding you to live like that. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. It does seem like it's really hard work. He does emphasize that specific. Like, we worked really hard. So there is something about this that requires like real sacrifice. I mean, praying at 3 a.m.? Are you kidding me? You talk about being weary, right? Like, yeah, it's 3 a.m. It's holy and righteous and blameless. Our manner of life should look very different to the world around us. I think that's a good definition of holiness, at least a good starting point, I'd say. Our manner of life should look very, very different when you simply hold it up to the world around us. Radically different, shockingly, controversially different, wonderfully different. Maybe I will get to all 5 points. It's relational. There is no generic template or policy that's going to do the hard work for us. As a church, even a church our size, it can be very, very tempting to just simply want to start passing policy as soon as things start to get complicated, as soon as conflict starts to arise. We want to just sort of like deal with it, be done with it, get rid of them, move on. Relationships aren't that simple. They're better. It requires us actually engaging, taking seriously the familial language that Paul uses. Like a father, like a brother, like a sister. I worked with you, I encouraged you, I charged you. It takes relationship, it takes getting to know each other, it takes some intimacy. You guys want point number 5? Can I invite the worship team to come up front? You don't want point number 5, trust me. You really don't. All right. This one's going to throw you a little bit. Then, honestly, I wonder if I should even say this, seeing as that we're pretty much done. It's not super specific. It's hard work. It's holy and righteous and blameless. It's relational and it's sexual. Sexual. So, yeah, amen. Amen indeed. It's actually, I know you guys think I'm just trying to be like controversial or edgy. It's the only really specific thing that Paul does say about this manner of life. If you keep reading the letter and you get to the fourth chapter, he says, finally then, brothers, he's like closing. He hasn't really said much at all very specific about this manner of life except this one thing. As he kind of like comes back to this thought towards the end of his letter, he says this, for you know what instructions we gave you. Let me back up. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, so that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. that each one of you know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles do who don't know God, etc., etc. Can we stand together, please? I love that. Even in the first century, they were thinking about dealing with and wrestling with what does sexuality look like as we walk in a manner worthy of our God. Guys, you've got to get an ecclesia this week. You've got to talk about this. Bring your Bibles with you. Lord, help us. I pray that, Father, as we continue to look to you, as we learn your story, your version, the true version of reality, your story of freedom, truth, love. Lord, would you help us? Would you rewrite the story that perhaps we've been believing that's simply not from you? The story that we're unlovable, the story that we're too complicated, the story that we're too much, the story that we're not enough. Lord, would you renew our minds and teach us to embrace and live your story? Would you fill our hearts with love again? And would you teach us to live our lives in a way that honor you and bless the people around us? Would you help us to be a gentle people? Lord, would you set us free? We're going to end our gathering by receiving communion, and then our worship team is going to lead us in song. We have a regular on both sides with some gluten-free crackers on the piano side as well. As you consider your manner of life, you might immediately begin to think of things about the way you're living that you're like, oh, I'm not proud of that. I don't even need you to tell me. I just know. I know that God's been putting his finger on that thing in a while. The perverted story that the enemy would try to spin on at that point is, yeah, see, you're right. You're right. You are gross, aren't you? And you're never going to get it right, are you? I invite you to resist the devil and say, Lord Jesus, what's your story? And here's his story. Now, I know, I see that thing, and I want freedom for you. And the way that's going to happen is not by you trying harder or feeling worse. It's by you coming to me and surrendering more of yourself to me and allowing me to love you more and to speak to you and to make you whole and to set you free. Just come to me. Don't try to figure it all out. Don't just sit there and get buried under shame. No, come to me. I have worked for you. I am for you. And this brings us back to the cross. Jesus shed his body and blood for me, for you, because he loves us, so that we might be forgiven, that we might know his love, that we might live his story. And if you'd like to say yes to Jesus this morning, then the invitation is for you. Come and receive the bread, dip it in the juice, take it, ingest it, be filled with it, and leave this place with a bit more joy, a bit more freedom, a bit more Jesus this morning, whenever you're ready.